Well, good evening. I would invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 44. This is a section that's only recorded in Mark and Luke, and the world wouldn't see it as a very important incident, but for us, it is. This is something that Jesus remarked on, drew our attention to. He wanted us to know about this and to take away an important lesson about what it means to serve God, to love God, to sacrifice for the sake of God. So it's something that we should be preoccupied with. But before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word and let's ask for his help in understanding. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we are gathered here, we know, Lord, because you said that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. We pray, therefore, that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would help us to understand, to take away the lesson that you want all your people to have, Lord, and then to be able to apply these things in our own lives. Help us, O Lord, to be hearing them, and may our hearts be fertile soil for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would produce that harvest that you desire. May we not be barren fig trees, Lord. May we not be those grapes that when the Master came looking for a harvest, he found nothing. We want, O Lord, to be able to serve you. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we just fail. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't apply. And I pray, Lord, that we would do both today. But we need your help to do that. Help me, O Lord. May I exalt Christ. May he increase. May I decrease. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, you look at this example and you have to ask yourself, can you even believe this? I mean, what is up with this widow? I mean, what kind of crazy religious fanatic has hardly anything and then gives it all away to the church? And what did this woman expect her two tiny mites to accomplish anyway? I mean, the rich people she should have seen were already putting in way more than that. And their giving was going to give, you know, a lot more to the temple. It was going to accomplish much, much more than the tiny, tiny gift that she was able to give. I mean, talk about a lack of common sense. I think we can all agree that she should have kept what little money she had and used it to take care of herself, can't we? I mean, if at some time she got a little extra money she didn't really need, she could maybe give that to God. But while she was so poor, she should have held on to every penny, kept it to herself. Isn't that what a modern person might think, seeing this example? That's the way we would look at it. That's the reasoning that the world would apply to this widow's donation. From the world's point of view, this just wouldn't be right. And if we're being brutally honest, there are probably some even in the church who would be sympathetically inclined towards that appraisal of her decision to give away everything that she had. But the problem with that is that Jesus praises her action. He says, yes, this was a good thing. And it was a fitting example, a lifting up of praise to God in a way that nobody else that day was doing. And so he calls over his disciples. He says, I don't want you to miss this, because believe it or not, something very important has happened. We have seen somebody serve God with their whole heart. And so he's not just pointing it out, obviously, to his disciples at the time, to the 12 apostles in particular, but he's pointing it out, brothers and sisters, to you and me. And praising it and saying, this is an example. So we need to seriously ask, why is the world's reasoning about all of this so wrong? And why is the widow's decision right? And what are the implications of that? Well, let's first talk about the setting of these events. I know this is the final week of Christ's life before the crucifixion. Mark doesn't record for us exactly when these events took place. We're guessing it's probably about Tuesday. Jesus had just finished answering the gotcha questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they've finally given up trying to trap him in that manner, and now they're going to just seek to use law to create a kangaroo court situation to entrap him in false allegations and then put him to death that way. He he's, of course, shown them up by using his own question about the nature of the Messiah. And that should have, and probably did for several people who were there, it showed that they didn't really understand the scriptures that they were trying to interpret. He, of course, had asked them the question, how is it that David calls his son, because they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, how is it that he calls his son his Lord? And the only way that that can be the case is if the Messiah was to be Emmanuel, God with us. As we read from Isaiah this morning, we learned that the Lord had promised that the Messiah would not just be a man, an exalted man like David, but that he would be the God-man, the one who we just confessed a little while ago took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He showed that that was the truth, but that's not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would be another great king like David, who would exalt the nation and who would agree above all with them and their theology. But he has shown how empty all of their expectations were and all of their beliefs. Now he is resting. Mark tells us that he sat down opposite the temple treasury. He sat on a bench in the courtyard known as the women's court. Now, two things to note. First, he sat on a bench and he rested. We remember that that true body that Jesus took to himself got tired, like yours and mine. He needed a place to sit down, a place to rest a while, and he picked this place on purpose. Now, this area was called the women's court, not because it was set aside for women, but because it was as far into the temple precincts as a Jewish woman might venture. And in this courtyard, they had set aside 13 chests. Each had this trumpet-like funnel that you would walk up to and you would pour money into, and the funnel would take it down and put it into the chest that you were making a donation into. And a lot of people would come up with these large sacks of gold, and because the metal trumpet itself was metal, it would make a clattering sound, so it would draw attention to everybody. You blow a trumpet, or you make this signal to everybody that you're giving as much as you could. Now, I'm sure that some people had become experts in, you know, in putting it in as slowly as possible, so there was as much clattering, so everybody, you know, hey, look at what I'm doing. Look at how much I'm giving to the cost of the temple. But normally, of course, you had to put in the half shekel that you would get from the money changers. And there was a sense in which Jesus has come to watch as people make their donations, to assess what they're really doing. And of course, that's still the case. Whenever we give to the Lord, think about that. Whenever we put money into the plate, who's watching you? Now, hopefully your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ aren't leaning over your shoulder to see how much you're giving. But Jesus knows, and he knows more than just how much you're giving in a monetary sense. He knows exactly what kind of sacrifice it is and whether or not you're giving from the heart. He knows also whether you're giving to be seen by other people and so on. But he knows. Now, many rich men were coming at this point in time. They were putting in a lot of money, and they were devoting it to various uses. And no doubt many were, you know, listening for the sound of the tinkling of the coins as they went in. And in the midst of this, this poor widow comes in, and her coins would hardly even have made a clatter. She puts in two small copper coins called lepta, which the KJV famously translated as mites. And this was the smallest. The lepta was the smallest coin then in circulation. 128 of these lepta made up a denarius, and a denarius was a laborer's wages for the day. This was literally the smallest donation that the regulations of the temple allowed for. You couldn't just put in one lepta, because one lepta actually cost more to administer than it was worth. So if this is all this woman has to live on, we can understand how grindingly poor she really was. This is all she had, just these two mites left, and she put them in. Now, from the perspective of the onlookers, this donation is nothing at all. Nothing at all. For instance, a rich merchant's wife would have been considered to be doing far more, giving far more, when she poured in a large donation, more than she had to, as opposed to the very minimum. And yet Jesus says that the reality of the situation is exactly reversed. In reality, the widow's donation was immense and valuable and praiseworthy in the eyes of the Lord, while what the rich merchant would give or his wife would give was nothing at all. And that's because God looks not upon the quantity of the sacrifice, but on the true cost of the sacrifice to the person who is giving it. So his estimation is not in terms of how much was given, but how much it cost the giver to give it. In fact, God is far more concerned with the heart of the person who gives than the donation itself. And you all know this. There are people who give away things just to be seen by others, just so that people will praise them and think that they're good. In the 19th century, there were many philanthropic, and I put that in air quotes, works done by, you know, various industrialists and so on. And they were hoping by giving these things to atone for the sins that they were committing elsewhere in their personal lives and the way that they ran their businesses and so on. Their hearts were not right. Their donations were gladly accepted by the organizations that they gave to. To this day, I mean, some of our institutions and some of our larger trusts are still endowed by those, you know, tremendous gifts that the people gave. But ultimately, the Lord knew what the value of those gifts truly was, and he saw the heart of the person giving it. Now, Jesus, because he is both the Son of David and the Son of God, knew that this woman was a widow, and he knew how much she had given and why. And he judged the sacrifice according to her heart, and therefore he found it commendable, even though the other people watching might not have done so. And I want to suggest to you two lessons that we can immediately learn from this. First, we need to understand and we learn from this the vital importance of real sacrifice in our own giving to God. I want to suggest to you that it is in our acts of sacrifice in particular that the reality of our faith is manifested. Let me give you an example of that from the Bible. How did God test Abraham's faith? Did he ask him to go burn a portion of his income on the altar? Did he? No, he did not. He did not even ask him to sacrifice all of his herds or all of his flocks to him. That would have been a sacrifice, wouldn't it? I mean, because it was his herds and his flocks that he depended upon. But instead, he doesn't ask Abraham for money. He doesn't ask him for the material goods that he has blessed him with. He asks him for that which was really most precious to him. And what was most precious to Abraham? The answer is, of course, Isaac, his only son, his heir, his joy, the one he had named Laughter. He asks him for Isaac. God asked him to part with his greatest treasure on the earth to prove that he loved God more than anything on this earth, that he loved God more than anything else, any creature, any idol of the heart. In fact, God was essentially asking Abraham, show me who is number one in your heart, Abraham. Who do you love more than any other? He also asked him for that sacrifice, of course, to test whether he believed the promises of God, because God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations through Isaac. So therefore, if Abraham really believed God, he would believe that even if he offered Isaac, God would raise him up from the dead and would still make him the father of many nations. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham passed that particular test. We read in Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham proved that day on the mountain by his actions that God was the most important thing to him. Now, God didn't make him go through with that particular sacrifice to the very end. God stayed, you remember, Abraham's hand. And it's worth noting, of course, that on that same mountain, Mount Moriah, God did not stay his own hand when it came to his own son. God sacrificed the one who was most precious to him, his only begotten son, the second person of the Trinity, on the cross for our sake. That is indeed love. Now, in doing that, of course, in being willing to make that sacrifice, Abraham was saying to God, you are number one in my heart. Now, God knew Abraham's heart, but now Abraham knew Abraham's heart as well. He knew the level to which he could trust God. Now, you yourselves show what you think is really important. We don't think about it this way, but we show what we really think is important by how we go about sacrificing. How are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to sacrifice for? For instance, today here in the United States, what do they call this day? Not just Sunday. They call it Father's Day. And fathers show how much they love their kids, not just by telling their kids, I love you, but you show your children how much you love them truly by how much you are willing to sacrifice for them, how much of your time you're willing to sacrifice, how much of the income that God gives you are you willing to sacrifice in bringing them up, how much of your life is willing to be poured into the lives of these little ones. In doing that, you show how much you value them. You who are parents know this. It doesn't have to just be fathers. Mothers also know how much you sacrifice for your children, whether it be your time, your money, your hair, etc., for your children. Driving back and forth every day, not doing the things that you would rather do, but doing these things for their good. In doing that, we show our love to our kids in a way that's far more profound than if we just wrote them a note saying, I love you, or whatever. How many of you, for instance, have had to give up things you might have wanted because you wanted to provide a better education for them? Many have done that. Now, the widow showed who was most important to her by her sacrifice that day. And here's the thing. She showed that she valued God even more highly than her own family, than her own life, that God was the most important person to her at that point. So let me ask you to do some self-examination here. What do your own sacrifices show about your own heart priorities? How are they ranked? How are you willing to sacrifice your time, your energy, your effort, your sweat? Because that will show the things that you really love. And most importantly, and you are the only one who can answer this, do your sacrifices indicate that God is the number one priority in your life? Do they? I mean, only you and God know the answer to that. Other people might assess incorrectly as they assess the worth of the widow's mite. You know who you spend most of your time on, or what you spend most of your time on. What's most important to you? What you would never go without? What, when it's taken away, do you complain about the most bitterly? That shows where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Okay? Well, if our treasure, rather, is in heaven with God, that's where our heart is. With Him. By this parable, of course, we're also reminded about what God wants from us. What does God want from you? Well, He wants 10% of you. That's basically it, right? No, that's not it at all. I want to set aside the consideration of tithing for a moment, because this is a very, very minor application of this principle. But many people do say, you know, well, God wants 10% of us. He wants 10% of our income. But does He just want 10% of you? There's nothing in the Bible that says that He just wants 10% of you. Jesus did not say that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with 10% of your heart and with 10% of your soul and with 10% of your mind. Not at all. What did He say? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. All of it. So what does God want from you? He wants all of you, everything. He wants you to love and serve Him with all of your being. This, brothers and sisters, I know, you know, as I started out talking about how the world would see the widow's gift, they look at that and they say, that's fanaticism. That's crazy. To serve God with all your being, all your income, all of you. That's crazy. And yet how often, brothers and sisters, do we see people in the world pouring themselves, all of themselves, into things that are of no eternal consequence? We see people pouring all of themselves into sports. I mean, really, it's everything they do from the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed. It's all they think about, all they read about. They eat so fastidiously in order to maintain the right body weight, to build the right musculature and so on. And then they watch videos all day in order to prepare and to train for something that is only at most going to occupy probably about a quarter of their life. But they pour themselves into it. People pour themselves into politics. It's all they talk about, all they think about, all they read about, all the time. People will pour themselves into just recreation. Golf is their life. Camping is their life. Fishing is their life, and so on. And they'll put it on the back of their truck. You know, I would love to see a sticker more often, you know, along the lines of Christ's life instead of salt life or something like that. Or I'd rather be in church instead of I'd rather be fishing. When people decide to devote themselves to their Creator 100%, to give all of themselves, we call them crazy. But when they devote themselves 100% to a particular sport, we call them dedicated. Or worse, 100% to their job, nothing held back. Everything sacrificed on the altar of career. I have watched military men do that. They've sacrificed their health, their body, their family, their relationships, everything on the altar of career. Now, it's a wonderful thing when somebody wants to serve their country. It's a good thing. I am not knocking patriotism at all. But your country does not deserve all of you. That's something that only God can claim. He is the only one who has a right to all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. And God gives us responsibilities that we have to serve. There is nothing other than God that we should sacrifice our family for. Nothing. But we understand this, the idea of how inconsequential 10% is. I mean, if you had a soldier who, you know, arrived at a unit and he said, "Well, guys, I want you to know that I'm going to be with you. When the stuff goes down, you're going to get 10% of me, man. You really are." They might say, "Well, wait a minute. You're saying, wait, you're here for us 10%? Aren't you supposed to be like, you know, with us 110% in the midst of battle?" No, you don't understand. I'll be 10% with you in the midst of battle. 90% is going to be looking out for, you know, number one and so on. We would see the absurdity of that. And yet we feel, well, 10% given to God, that's enough. 10% of my time, 10% of my money. Would, however, that Christians gave 10%. That's a shameful thing to say, but brothers and sisters, the majority of Christians don't even give 10% of their income and their time to God. If we're talking about income, the national average is around 2.3% of their income for Christians. And if we're talking about our time, I seriously doubt it's 2.3% for the majority of Christians. In terms of time spent reading the Word, time spent praying, and time spent serving God in various ministries in the church. Now, there are people who give 100% of themselves to all of those things. But would we say that that's the rule or the exception to the rule? I would say we would have to admit that it's more of the exception than the rule. Now, keep this in mind also. God asks you for 100%. And God did not create 10% of you. He didn't die on the cross for 10% of your sins. He didn't say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you 10% of the time." In all of those things, he said 100%. And so he asked for what he alone has a right to, which is all of you. And know this, if you serve Christ with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, know this also, you will be serving your spouse, you will be serving your family and your friends and your workplace even far better than you could if you were piecemealing yourself out to various places and various occupations. I have never seen a man who is wholeheartedly given over to God who didn't also pour himself out on other people, especially his family, his church, and his co-workers. Because he knew that as he served God, he had to serve them as well, as part of his devotion to them. So if we understand these two principles of sacrifice and giving ourselves wholly to God, then it makes the widow's donation make, you know, more sense. But let's make three applications. I've already given you some applications you should be able to understand. But let me give you three applications of this. First, be eager and not just willing to sacrifice yourself for God. There are so many people who are like, yes, yes, if I have to, I'll sacrifice my... It's not the way God wants you to sacrifice yourself. God wants you to be eager to sacrifice Him. Now, I know when we think of the sacrifice that we make for God, the first thing that we think of usually is tithing. And that was, you know, at the heart of the story. There was a sacrificial tithe being made. But this is not just hyperbole. We should be thinking of tithing because it is an important way in which we serve God. Along those lines, Spurgeon told a story. He said this, "I heard of a gentleman some time ago who gave a sum of money to a chapel and said to his minister that he might put that down as the widow's mite. But his minister said, 'No, sir, I don't think I should like to take so much as that from you.'
'How is that, sir?'
'Why,' said his minister, 'if you had given me only half the widow's mite, that would satisfy me.'
'What do you mean?'
'Well,' he said, 'if you would give me £50,000, that would satisfy me well. That is half the widow's mite.'
'How so, sir?'
'Why,' he said, 'to my knowledge, you are worth £100,000. The widow's mite was all that she had. I won't take so much as that from you. I shall be quite satisfied if you will give half the widow's mite.' I thought the man who called his offering by that sacred name, the widow's mite, deserved the rebuke that he received. Though we have not to give all, we have as much as she did. We should give till we feel it. And I think we do not give much until we do begin to feel the pinch. We have not done much for a friend if we have only given him our superfluities. That is what's left over. True love proves itself when it comes to something like self-denial. But how few of God's servants ever reached a self-denial for Jesus? They could not remember if they sat down that they ever denied themselves a pennyworth of anything to eat or drink, or denied themselves a pound's worth of finery or a comfort in their homes or anything else for the sake of Christ. We should do better if we could get to feel that we love Christ so much that we could not give too much to Him." And so, yes, as we are determining how much we should be tithing to God, how much we should be giving to God, we should be thinking, at what point is this really a sacrifice? Am I willing to go without for the sake of God? Most Americans are not. As I said, the 2.3% of their income is what most Americans are willing to give to their church. And I hate to say it, but I probably lose or misplace more than 2.3% of my income in any given year. Are we really sacrificing if we're not giving to the point where it really is a sacrifice? How much then should we give? That's always the question that I receive. How much do you think we should give? They want me to give, you know, a concrete answer on that. Well, that's ultimately, I'm sorry, between you and God. But you should never give simply from your excess. King David, you remember, he came to the threshing floor in 2 Samuel 24, 20 through 25. And his servant Araunah offered to give him the threshing floor and the oxen and the wood as a gift. But David said, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He understood, if it's not a sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice. And so therefore he gave that much. So whatever your tithe is, make sure it's really a sacrifice than simply a surplus. And then secondly, understand that you are never so poor that you cannot contribute to the kingdom or that your contribution is of no worth. Brothers and sisters, in the final assize, the final judgment, it will be the sacrifices of humble believers who we have never heard of, who gave out of what little they had, that will be judged more highly than the givings of, you know, the Carnegies and the Mellons and so on, who poured out their lives on the Lord rather than who shunted aside a certain percentage of their income, especially because their tax, you know, accountants told them that they should. Also, please don't think only of your sacrifices in terms of money. As I said, tithing is important, but there are other areas where you should be equally sacrificial. Worship. How do we sacrifice ourselves to the Lord in worship? Well, we should be worshiping Him at least as often as the Jews worshiped Him. How often did they worship Him in a day? Do you know? Three times a day. They set aside time for prayer and bowing down before Him, remembering their relationship to God, reading the Word when they could. So do we sacrifice our time in evening worship? On a Sunday, do we come back to the church? You know, I'm talking to you guys. Of course you do. You're here. But brothers and sisters, how few do? Well, what about our family worship? Do we sacrifice our time at home, our precious time at home? Do we sacrifice it spending time with the Lord? do we sacrifice not just our time when we're worshiping as a family, but in personal worship, spending time coming apart from the world, praying, calling out to God. Those are other places where we can sacrifice our time to show that God owns all of us and has a right to demand it of us. Now, it may push us out of our comfort zone to do those kinds of things, but that's good because we'll grow outside of our comfort zone. Final application. The world may obviously look at the sacrifice of this widow and see it as nonsensical because they don't understand the selfless love that motivated what she did. And that's because they have no idea about the depth of selfless love that caused the richest king who ever existed to leave his throne, to humble himself, and then to undergo humiliation and death, not for friends, but for enemies. Because he knew how truly poor and how truly without hope they were, or as I should say, we are or were before he found us. A poor widow understood that, and she allowed that to shape her actions. Now, if you, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts, understand truly what God was willing to do for you, how much he was willing to sacrifice for you, then you will understand. And you will approve of the widow's sacrifice. Remember this. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Brothers and sisters, God is not asking us to do anything that he has not done already. He was willing to give all for your sake, to sacrifice all for us. Will we not sacrifice a little of that which he has placed in our hands, the gifts that he has given us, the talents that he has endowed us with, in order that we might be able to serve him, and by serving him to better serve our fellow men and to serve ourselves? Please understand what Jesus said to the apostles is true, that no sacrifice that we make for God is lost. All of it will be richly repaid. And even in this life, I have seen it richly repaid. The happiest people, the most blessed people, the most simply content people I have ever seen are the people who are serving the Lord with all of their mind and their heart and their soul. And the most discontent people I ever met are the people who are holding it back for themselves, but never finding the satisfaction in worldly things that they think they will. So be like the widow. I hate to put it in simple terms like that. Give of yourself sacrificially, not holding anything back for the sake of God. And know that you will lose nothing ultimately. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you for your willingness to make that ultimate sacrifice for us in sending your Son to earth with a true body and a reasonable soul, incarnate for our sakes, to suffer for us, to make atonement for our sins. And not because we were such great people or because we were worthy. Oh, Lord, when you came for us, we were rebels and enemies. We were justly under a sentence of death. And yet you transferred the blame to your Son, Jesus. He took our sins upon his shoulders and paid what we would have paid in an eternity in hell on the cross. How much then should we, in taking up our crosses day by day and following him, live according to his example? He was poured out, body, soul, being, and means, upon the people he ministered to and for. At the end, he did not even have a garment that he could call his own. Everything had been taken. And yet the one thing that could not be taken was that sacrifice that he made, the value of it, for it is infinite. And it is by his sacrifice that we were saved. He gave all that we might become heirs of the kingdom and obtain everything by your hand. Help us to remember that when we're considering holding back, not sacrificing, being stingy. Remind us of that no matter what office or place we are in. And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.